All right. Good morning, everybody. Thanks for singing with us. Some of you are old enough to remember while you were watching a sports event. Is some of you old enough to remember this scene right here? John 3:16 banners in the end zone. Here's a little zoom in. You remember that? And you might come across someone at work or something that would mention, what is with that thing? What is this sign that's always on these sports things? And of course, if you are familiar with the Bible or you're familiar with the Christian faith, John 3:16 is a life changer, right? It's one of our most valuable, most life-altering scriptures that we have. And so that would be on the regular. If you're watching sports, you'd get a chance to see the banner man. In fact, one of my favorite artists growing up in the 80s was Steve Taylor, and Steve Taylor actually wrote a song called Banner Man, and the Banner Man song was about whoever it is holding up that banner at our sports events. You also might be old enough to remember this. This here is a $1 million bill. So in the course of your life, you may have been given one of these $1 million bills or found one at a restaurant table or maybe in a restaurant, or maybe you come across it at a restroom in a travel stop, right? And I know you picked it right up, because if it's a million, it doesn't matter where you find it, does it? It really doesn't. But this isn't a $1 million bill, of course. When you flip it over, you get a little bait and switch. You get a description here of really like the gospel. So you have a series of verses out of the Bible that help someone kind of understand the main Christian message, and it is a little bit of a gotcha, right? You look at a $1 million bill and you're like, ooh, I could use this. I'm not sure it's real, but I'm not going to risk leaving it there. And then bam, flip it over. Gotcha, greedy one, you little greedy one, picking up these fake $1 million bills. Also, last one, you may be old enough to remember. In fact, I would say back in when I was kind of coming up in the 80s, you were barely a Christian if you didn't own one of these Christian t-shirts. If you didn't own a Christian t-shirt, you barely were a Christian. In fact, the company was called Witness Wear. So you'd get to wear what? Your witness, right? You'd get to do a little preaching and teaching with your Bible, with your t-shirt. By the way, this is a good one. This one says, forgiveness and redemption. This offer expires when you do. Right? I mean, it's devastating. But wait, there's more. On the back, act now. Picking up on the infomercials back in the day. Some would call these Christian witness wear, or whatever bumper sticker you might buy at the store. Do you remember Testaments? Anybody remember those? You can leave them places, and when you open the wrapper, there's a little Bible verse or something like that that you could testify with your testament. With the t-shirts, witness wear, and you've got your tract that you could leave somewhere or hand off to somebody. And then the banner man, all of this, of course, we would consider, there's a category for this, which we would call outreach, or we would call evangelism, or we would call witnessing. Outreach, evangelism, witnessing. Many of you who are longtime church members of God's family, longtime Christians, are very familiar with those terms. In some ways, a lot of what can be interpreted from outreach, evangelism, and witnessing is tracts, t-shirts, and telling, right? Tracts, t-shirts, and telling, and that was a main staple way to kind of, quote-unquote, get the message out. And it could feel like, to people who are hearing or to people who are doing this, it could feel like telling and selling the gospel. It could feel like there's a particular product that you're trying to sell, and you are telling and selling the gospel, and, of course, you're telling and selling the gospel that Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins would be the main kind of message that goes along with this. Now, while this message is true, this isn't exactly who we are as Christians. So while this gospel messaging is true, it isn't necessarily translating who we are. And for one reason, we are not just telling and selling a Christian slogan. We are not just telling and selling a little bite-sized piece of the gospel, which is Jesus died for your sins. We're expected to be listening and loving, not just telling and selling. Let me say that again. We're expected to be listening to people's lives and also loving people up close and personal. So a lot of who we are is defined by the picture that we have in our mind. And the reason why it's not enough to be telling and selling is because our problem is too big. Let me say that again. The reason why it's not enough to just be telling and selling is because our problem is too big. It is far too big than slogans, t-shirts, testaments, bumper stickers, tracts, and banner waving. Not necessarily a bad thing if done well and done right and for the right reasons and so on, but there's so much more because our problem is so much deeper. We have to be very, very careful that we're not just asking people to hear and accept what we're telling or selling. There's so much more. This problem is described so well in this book I wanted to run by you called the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you've had a child dedicated here among our church family, you probably have one of these. It's a gift that we give away. You can also find this on our Grow On Your Own bookshelf, and those books there are to help you see what's available, and if you scan the code, you can go buy one. What we're hoping is that you don't walk away with it. If you can't buy one, for whatever reason, you can walk away with it. We're not going to stop you, but there's a code to help you get on our list so that you can buy one. But this storybook Bible tells the story of our problem so well, I'm going to read it to you. Okay? And I'm going to show you the words and pictures on the TV behind me. And the font is too small. I don't expect you to read it. I'm going to read it. But if you wouldn't mind trying to tune in and follow along, I think it'll be a valuable feel for what this storybook Bible is like. I know it's for kids, but I always receive something when I'm reading the storybook Bible. It'll also, I think, kind of capture in a really, really effective way, what's our problem? What is the problem that we can't just tell and sell the gospel and it really fixes things for people? Let's start with the title. It's called The Terrible Lie. Adam and Eve lose everything from Genesis chapter 3. If you're starting to try to read this, you don't have to. So it's going to stress you out when the font gets smaller and smaller as I go, okay? So, and I don't want you distressed and bailing out on me. So if you could, just listen and take in the problem. What's the problem with the human condition that telling and selling doesn't fix? Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home. And everything was perfect for a while. Until the day when everything went wrong, God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God. He grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan, stop this love story right there. So he disguised himself as a snake and waited in the garden. Now God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. Don't eat the fruit on that tree, God told them, because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me. And then death and sadness and tears will come. You see, God knew that if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need him, and they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him, and life without him wouldn't be life at all. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. Does God really love you? The serpent whispered. If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy. The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk deep down into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. Just trust me, the serpent whispered. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream. Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. And it wasn't a dream, it was a nightmare. A dove flew from Adam's hand, a deer darted in a thicket. It was as if they were frightened by something. A chill was in the air. Something strange was happening. They had always been naked, but now they felt naked and wrong. And they didn't want anyone to listen they didn't want anyone to see them. So they hid. Later that evening, as God was taking his walk, he called to them, "Children?" Usually Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him. But this time they ran away from him and they hid in the shadows. "Where are you?" God called. "Hiding," Adam said. "We're afraid of you." "Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" God asked them. Adam said, "Eve made me do it." What a turd. Really. You pansy. "What have you done?" God asked. Eve said, "The serpent made me do it." And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broken the one rule. They had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him, and now he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. You see, sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would be always running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. "You will have to leave the garden now," God told his children, his eyes filling with tears. "This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore." But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them, and then he sent them away on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would all be over, and that would have been the end. But in this story, God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day, he would let his children back. He would get his children back. One day, he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day, he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. "It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do..." I've read this story so many times, so many times. I'm going to battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness that's set in here. And I'm coming back for you." And he would. One day, God himself would come. So that's the problem. That's the problem. And we have to be very, very careful not to allow ourselves to believe that kind of general, generic outreach evangelism and witnessing does the trick. The origin story reveals why Jesus was sent. Because the separation from God, the brokenness, the emptiness, the longing and distance from the Father who created us and expected us to live with him forever in the garden, it is so broken and so severed and so damaged that he had to do something, and so he sent someone. This is the origin story of the human race. according to the Christian faith. And this is also why it was so vital and critical that God send a rescuer to bring us back to himself, so that all people, places, and things could see and know God, so that all people, places, and things could know God to be restored and become put back together in right relationship with him. What did that mean? That means that Jesus was sent to live a missionary lifestyle exclusively focused on revealing the love and the glory of his Father. So we understand why Jesus came to fix what was broken, and Jesus himself lived as a missionary, and what did he do? He exclusively focused on revealing the love of the Father expressed by grace and also the glory of his Father. The supreme value, worth, and weightiness of who God was revealed by Jesus. Everything that you see in Jesus is a reflection of who God is. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. If you want to know who God is, he tells us in the scripture, just see Jesus. Behold my son, and you'll see me. He's the exact imprint of his image. God sent his son Jesus to take on human form and to live within our culture. So how did God fix the relationship, the perfect relationship that Adam and Eve's selfish sin broke? How did he do it? Well, here's the description of it. John writes about this in chapter 1. So the Word, who is Jesus, became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So Jesus comes and he makes his home among human beings. He makes his home among us. And I can't help but think of the word dwell. In another version of the Bible, you'll get the word dwell. He dwelt among us. Dwelling means long term. Dwelling means residing. Dwelling means staying longer than just a quick visit. Jesus lived among the dark and among the people like you and I, where he was able to work and eat and interact with the people, something the series The Chosen illustrates so well, even with the children and the neighbors, and becomes a successful and helpful carpenter there. So I can't help but think what this means is that Jesus didn't come and then withdraw like a monk into some monastery somewhere. Jesus didn't arrive and then live in a parsonage like a priest. He also didn't come to earth and sit alone in a Vatican throne like the Pope. Jesus never sold exclusive backstage passes like an A-list celebrity where only a handful of people with the right kind of wealth and the right kind of status could come and get to know who he was. Jesus did the opposite of all that. He lived so among us that the religious Pharisees, kind of the teachers and the religious self-righteous folks started to call him names like friend of sinner. Well, how do you get a name like friend of sinner unless you actually look like you have befriended sinners? That's the kind of person he was. He was dwelling among the people. He lived in such a way that everyday people around him, everyday people, especially the marginalized, especially those who had been discarded and discounted and ignored by the society, especially those people living in the margins, and Jesus lived every day among them so they could experience, they could see and experience what God the Creator was like by experiencing Jesus. This is a concept that Jesus is demonstrating, showing us two important words. I'm going to run these words by you. You don't have to memorize this. Some of you, it might help you kind of refer to something you've already learned, but for others, this is going to be a new word for you, a new couple of words. But this is how Jesus kind of embodied these two concepts. And these two concepts are captured by two words, missional and incarnational. Missional, you have the word mission, so you can picture Jesus is living with a mission. He's got a real picture of why he exists, and this is a missional life. Like, I have a bigger mission than making sure that my coffee's hot and that I'm comfortable and happy and things are convenient. Jesus has got a real mission. And then you get to the word incarnational, and it comes from the word incarnate or in flesh, right? So missional essentially means this. You've adopted the posture of a missionary. You've adopted the thinking. You've adopted the behaviors and the practices of a sent missionary in order to engage people with the gospel. That's what it means to be missional. You adopt all of these particular characteristics in order to engage people with the gospel. Incarnational means contextualizing. It means you'll change your method, never the message, but you'll change your method in order to relate and connect and better fit into the context of the culture. And our missionaries do this all the time. If they're going to leave the United States, or even if they're going to leave the Northeast, they're going to learn the culture of where they're going. If they're leaving the United States, they'll learn the culture of the particular country that they're going to in order to contextualize as a missionary. In other words, our missionaries don't show up in, India with a Cowboys jersey on and a Yankee hat and some Nike high tops, right? In other words, they're not trying to stand out, they're trying to belong. They're trying to be a part of the culture. They're trying to say, I'm living among. This is what Jesus did. He took on flesh to live among us, which means he had our emotions, he had our frustrations, he had our he was battling the same kind of elements that you and I are battling, and he was very careful to change his method. Paul the Apostle was too. I'm all things to all people that I may reach some, short of sinning. You remember, perhaps, Jesus is teaching. Crowds are starting to gather around him. Now everywhere he goes, there's this big crowd waiting to see him and hear him teach and probably bringing people who need to be healed to Jesus. And at some point or other, while being crowded as he's making his way through the town, he stops and he notices a wee little man up in the tree. If you've been around long enough, who's that wee little man? Zacchaeus. What a wee little man was he. Well, Zacchaeus is, he's not popular. He's also not liked. Zacchaeus had earned himself a reputation where if he wanted to see Jesus, he'd have to do it from a distance. He's certainly not going to mix it up with the people who are real fans of Jesus. So he's watching from a distance, knowing that he's kind of unwanted and unloved and certainly underappreciated considering what he did for a living. But Jesus stops and he sees Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus immediately starts to, I think, nervously talk. And he does what any person does who feels instantly convicted that there's a holy man among them, and now they start to confess, and he says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. You can picture him up in the trees talking down to Jesus, and he says, I'm going to give it all back. And Jesus never once mentions that he had stolen anything, and he starts talking like, I mean, anyone raise kids that get so guilty, they just start to kind of get diarrhea of the mouth, and they're confessing things that you didn't ask them about, and then you give them all the time they need to keep talking, right? Jesus, you picture Jesus waiting for Zacchaeus, and he starts saying, everything that I've like stolen from everyone, all the things, I'm going to give them back. I'm going to make it right. And Jesus does something very, very interesting, which I think is worth studying. And it's one of my favorite parts of the Gospels, where Jesus basically says, Zacchaeus, we'll talk about that. This is my version. We'll talk about that, but not now. What we're going to do now is I'm coming to your house. I'm going to go be with you where you live. I'm going to come enter your life. I'm going to dwell among your own home. I'm going to sit with you, and all of the shame and guilt that now is coming gushing out of your mouth, I'm going to carry that, and I'm going to carry that out of your home. How am I going to do that? By being present in your home. And whatever shame you're carrying, Jesus is saying, I'm going to take it on myself as I sit in your house. And I'm going to bring honor to you when the rest of the community sees you with shame and disdain and condemnation. And Jesus dwells among the home of the least wanted, the least appreciated, certainly the ones who are loath. And he takes the time to know and be with Zacchaeus. Some of you have come from the kinds of experiences where approaching God has been hard because of the shame and the guilt. And you kind of feel like this Jesus is obviously, he's moral and righteous, and he's certainly pure, and if he's the Son of God, then he's got a divine nature. I'm not worthy of approaching Jesus. Let me tell you, you don't have to be worried about approaching Jesus. He approaches you. He comes to you. He comes into your house and into your heart, and he hears, knows, and loves you. And Zacchaeus discovered today a God who had come to earth and lived like a missionary. What does that mean? He dwelt among the darkness, even in their homes, in order to get into their heart. I appreciate that so deeply. Jesus says, I'm going to come and see you and know you and treat you with honor to get in your life and lift your shame to bring you back to my Father in heaven. How did he do that? Well, he lived like a missionary. No one has ever seen God. But the unique one, who is himself God, Jesus, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. So as Jesus is dwelling among the homes like Zacchaeus, he is revealing who the God of the creation is, who the God is who had to send Adam and Eve away and out of the garden. Who is that God? Everything you see in Jesus, you're discovering who God is. He himself is the unique one who has revealed who the Father is. And he's revealed God to us. No one has seen God. Jesus himself helps us get the picture of who God is. He was sent to reveal God to us. And if you haven't seen Jesus, you haven't seen God. If you have seen Jesus, you indeed have seen God. So what was God intending to do by sending Jesus? What was he intending to do? Well, for God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. You remember this? This is the part of the story that's so huge. Why was he reconciling everything to himself? Because everything had been broken and separated from the Father. You remember the origin story is that we were all, everything was good and everything was with God, and then everything got broke and everything was separated from God. And so now we see Jesus, who was sent, and through him, God brought everything back to himself. People, creation, creatures are being restored to God in heaven. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. What happened that we'll talk about so specifically on Good Friday was the means by which everything and everyone was reconciled to God. Blood shed on that cross. In the same way we believe that we, disciples, followers, worshipers of Jesus, we ourselves were sent into our culture to restore all things to God through Jesus. We are sent by God to restore all things to himself, right? Jesus was sent as a missionary, exclusively living his lifestyle focused on revealing the love of the Father and the glory of the Father, and then his disciples are. This is captured in our gospel identity, right? We don't just come to faith in Jesus and then become happier people. We don't just come to faith in Jesus and become busier people with Sunday mornings now marked off on our calendar. Every Sunday morning, we've got to be somewhere. We don't just come to Jesus and we become a better version of our suburban, urban, or rural selves. Something happens where we get a new identity. And we become a part of the family of missionary servants or a family of servant missionaries who are made to be sent people. So we are a family of missionary servants sent as disciples who make reproducing disciples. This is what we're empowered to do when we submit to the Spirit. Well, after he was raised from the dead, Jesus, and before Jesus ascended to heaven, he challenged his disciples. And he basically says to his disciples, you're not going to live for yourselves anymore. You're not going to live for the priests anymore. You're not going to live for the Pharisees who are making the rules anymore. You're not going to live under this system of performance and rules. Instead, you're going to live completely different. I've got a different identity for you, and you're going to leave my presence with a new identity. And that identity is described here. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Why were they afraid? They had just killed Jesus. And after killing Jesus, his followers were now kind of like, well, we're probably next. So they were afraid. And they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who were implementing their plan. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. He makes an appearance. Peace be with you. No more fear about what's going to happen. Peace be with you. I'm bringing you peace on the inside. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hand and his side, and they were filled with joy. What did John just tell us? They were full of fear. Now, in the presence of Jesus, they're full of joy when they saw the Lord. And again, he said, peace be with you. Two times he says, you have peace. I'm with you. You belong to me. And there's an assurance that Jesus makes, an assurance that they start to gain of the resurrection. That this Jesus is not dead. He's not buried in a tomb. He's not gone forever. He has been raised from the dead. He's alive and well, and he's present with me. And Jesus sends his disciples, and he says, your peace with God is to be shared. What you know and your assurance of the resurrection is to be shared. That's happening just before Jesus tells them this. Never forget, this is the part of our identity. Just before Jesus does this. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Just the same way I was sent. I'm about to go be with my Father forever before you eventually join me in heaven for eternity. But meanwhile, while you're still here, just as the Father has sent me in the same way, so now I'm sending you. So he says to these disciples, he also breathes a spirit on them with empowerment. And here's what Jesus is saying. The way I did it, you're going to do it. Who I was while I was here on earth, you're going to be that. You're going to do it my way, and you're going to be who I was. Jesus never, this blew my mind when I first considered this to be true. Jesus never intended to reach the world with his ministry. He always knew that he was going to hand it off to his ministers. He fully intended to reach the world with his ministers, not his ministry. His followers, his disciples, his worshipers. Jesus' disciples receive a life mission that alters their identity. Now they're a sent people. And, of course, they become missionaries. No longer primarily a tax collector. No longer primarily a fisherman. No longer primarily a doctor, and so on. They get sent, right? Jesus sends them in pairs. I love this scene in The Chosen where Jesus says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to send you out into the darkness. I'm going to send you out where they hate me and they want to kill you. Do you remember that scene? Anyone who see The Chosen? And it never occurred to me that they were like, we have some questions about that. And then Jesus is kind of like, well, don't worry. I'm going to send you two by two. Well, only one of them gets Simon the Zealot, who's trained in self-defense. The rest of them are like just sent out like sheep among the wolves. And they have some questions, and you could see the tension in the room as they're realizing they're getting sent out two by two. And Jesus also says, don't take anything with you. And I don't think that's too far from how it feels to discover that we're missionaries. When you think of the ugliness and the hostility among our culture, I don't know about you, but I get tense thinking about being a missionary out in our culture. Now, I don't mind being a missionary here with you all because you're way friendly-ish. Almost every Sunday. But to get out among the hostility, and by the way, if you're on Twitter, you could see how depraved it is and how ugly it is and how, I mean, I don't know, have any more words. I mean, we saw it here, darkness and so on. So it is a massive task to be sent. But here the disciples are, no longer hyper-focused on meeting their own needs. How do we know that? Jesus sends them out two by two, says, don't take anything with you, so they can be dependent on the Father in heaven for everything they need while they're living on mission. He didn't roll out a brand new set of luggage for them and say, each of you are going to take this, you're going to love this Louis Vuitton luggage, this is going to be so cool, you're going to absolutely love this, and check out these gift cards, you could just go swipe these anywhere, we're going to load you up, you have everything you need, and anywhere you go, you just give them this card here, the Messiah card, they're going to comp your meal. None of that. They went out with nothing, fully dependent as missionaries, no longer hyper-focused on their own needs, no longer hyper-focused on their own agenda, no longer hyper-focused on building their own kingdom. Why? Because they're new people. They have a new mission. They're now being sent the way that Jesus was sent. The Gospels say Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He was fully dependent on the Father for all of those things. And as a new person, they got a new task. They got a new role. They had a brand new message. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're sent. You're a missionary. And what does this mean? Well, it affects our everyday life. What exactly and how does it? affect our life? Well, Paul describes this when he's writing to the Corinthians. Because, by the way, he's telling the Corinthians the same thing I'm telling you. He's telling the Corinthians, hey, you're belong as the local church, you've been given the Holy Spirit, which is explosive power to be missionaries. And he describes it this way. He says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ, not people who've signed up, not people who are like, you know, I think I'll take on this missionary role. That seems cool. Way better than having to talk on a platform every Sunday and so on. Instead, I'll take the missionary role. He says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ, right? Here's what we see. In the Garden of Eden, we're far from God, broken, empty, lost, trying to make up our own identity and find our own place and define our own values and so on, just like Adam and Eve did. And we're far from God. But, right, there's this gift that God, through Jesus, has brought us back to God. So we've been reconciled to God. And our everyday story is that our old life is gone. Our everyday story is that our new life is God's gift to us. Our everyday story is that God made us new by bringing us back to himself through Jesus. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. So we now have an everyday life with an everyday task. Our everyday task is reconciling people to God. This means if you have a to-do list, where are my to-do list, people, please? Please identify yourselves. God is watching. To-do list, folks. This is what this means. When we become missionaries who are sent, we have a story that's a God-given story, but we also have an everyday task that goes on the top of our to-do list. And on the top of our to-do list is reconcile people to God. My list has other things on top. Drive-through coffee. My list has get to work, drop off the kids at dance or clubs or whatever sports ball they play. Stop at Costco, that's on my list. A perpetual list that's never, ever empty, always has something on it. It goes on and on and on. My list has all kinds of things on it. This is what it means. When you adopt this new identity as a missionary, you have something on your to-do list that you didn't have before, and on that to-do list is every day, you never take it off. I am a part of God's plan to reconcile people back to himself. I am not the plan, I'm a part of the plan. I don't make the plan happen, I help contribute to God's plan to reconcile everyone to himself. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're sent. You're a missionary. So, you'll notice here, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us the wonderful message of reconciliation. So we have an everyday message. And here's our everyday message. God's no longer counting your sins against you. There is therefore, when you belong to Jesus, there's therefore no more condemnation for those who belong to Jesus, those whose faith and trust is in Jesus, no more condemnation. And our message, our main message, we have to be very careful as missionaries, is not do better, God's watching. Our main message isn't to perfect your Christian lifestyle. Our main message, of course, to people that are in our circles who God has put near us as friends and family and co-workers and classmates and teammates, we have these circles. And as missionaries, our message to people in these circles is actually a wonderful message. If you're not excited to tell somebody the message of your faith, it's not the message that God's intending you to tell them. We have good news. We don't just have good advice. Our message is not confrontational. Our main message is not just focused on improving our behavior or our moral standards. Our message is not primarily focused on improving your wealth or your health. It's not even on improving your attitude. It's a good news reconciliation message that we were separated from God by selfish sin, but he's no longer counting those sins against us. Why? Because he now counts those sins against Jesus as he absorbs God's payment for sin, which is death, on the cross. And so he's no longer counting sins against us. It's a good news reconciliation message. Through trusting and treasuring Jesus, Jesus absorbs the guilt and the wrath. and the death that is due everybody who has sinned. The wages of sin is death, but there's a gift. The gift of God is good news for us, and it's good news for the people that we're talking to. I don't know about you, but I feel a lot better knowing that when I am entering into a meaningful conversation where I am hoping to share my joy of knowing Jesus with somebody else, that it is not primarily a confrontational message or primarily a behavior improvement message. I am not selling and telling anything. I am simply sharing the love of, that God has for his human beings and the way in which he has no longer counted their sins against them. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. When we say to the people that we love and care for, people who are in our circles, family, friends, again, coworkers, classmates, our teammates, our neighbors, when we say to them, when we're sharing with them the main message, our main plea is the same plea that God's making to them, come back to God. As a human being, we started with God in the garden. And we've been far from God. And we've been far from God trying to fill up our lives with new identities, new values, new building our own kingdom bigger, better, and more. Trying to feel better and look better. Trying to have a better attitude. Trying to improve our lives in every way. Yet what's missing isn't life improvement. What's missing is the Creator who created us to know him and be known by him and be in right relationship with him. So our role is an ambassador. Letting God make his plea to our friends and family through us. And that plea is simple. Come back to God. Come back to your Creator, your Father in heaven. Everything that you're needing, everything that you're wanting, everything that you're longing for, everything that you feel is missing in your life, all of those dark corners that you find yourself in feeling guilt, shame, loneliness, emptiness, and sometimes self-loathing is found. All of that you need is found in God alone through knowing Jesus. That is our role. We are ambassadors. We're just representing God. And we have a new message, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. There's an offering. The wages of sin is death. That death was already paid. That death is substitutionary sacrifice. So that life was sacrificed as a substitute for our own. Here's our main message, really simple. Sin separates and Jesus substitutes. That's our main reconciliation message. Sin separated us, and Jesus substitutes. He lived the life we were supposed to live. He died the death we were supposed to die, and he takes our place. And when we trust and believe that, then our soul is regenerated. Right? We're not made right with God by better behavior, more pleasing performance. We're not made right with a more positive attitude, more willpower, or fewer mistakes, just by trusting and treasuring Jesus that his life and his death was enough. Nothing more is needed. And I could be made right with God. So we believe that deeply, that his selfless sacrifice is enough to satisfy God. So what do we do now? Well, really quick, life as a missionary does not mean that you're adding things to your life, right? This is, I think, important for us to get. On a practical level, we are not adding outreach, evangelism, and witnessing to our lifestyle. I'm going to probably guess that most of you have minimal margins to add anything more. It's probably true of you that by coming to see clearly your identity as a missionary, you probably don't know where or how you're going to sign up for a whole new lifestyle or how you're going to fit all of this potential new life, into your margins. Most of us don't have enough margins in our budget or our lifestyle to add more events, dates, and expenses. So what do? Where do we go from here with this new identity? Well, this is what we do. We adopt and adapt to live out our missionary lifestyle while we are going. Jesus said, go and make disciples. While you are going, make disciples. While you are going, what does that mean? While you are living your life, make disciples. Look for ways to add more intention to the stuff you're already doing. The everyday stuff you're already doing, as a missionary, we redefine it. We repurpose it. You may have a list of things that you do on the regular and you inject intention to it. Healthy Christians and healthy church families consist of small groups. If you're a part of a small group, it means you get to inject this missionary lifestyle into your, lifestyle into your small group. It means you get to care for each other in your group and also share with each other outside your group. Our rhythms can be focused on practices of living out gospel in everyday stuff of life within our small community, right? You can surprise your neighbors. If you meet in a small group and you're in a home, there's no reason why a part of what you're doing and sharing and caring is surprising a neighbor with something that they didn't expect and doing that together while you're small grouping. I heard this great story of a small group who had been meeting together at a diner for a long, long time, and they got very familiar with their main server, and their main server turns out is a single mom and then absolutely came to reveal to this small group that was meeting regularly in the diner. She revealed that it was a very, very challenging week because just before graduation, her senior son, who was finishing up at a private school, ran out of money, and they weren't going to let him finish, and he was getting expelled from school. And she was distraught. What are we going to do? This is his last year. We don't know where he's going to turn. It's such a challenge now. And a month later, before it all went down, the small group surprised her at the diner with all of the tuition money that was required to pay off that senior year so that her son could finish. She had a life-altering experience with this small group of Christians that were regularly eating at the diner. These are the types of things that people do when they say, we're not just a small group or devoted to care for each other. We are also a small group devoted to share our faith and to represent God well by doing generous things that really surprise people and bless them beyond what they ever expected. We can, on our own, instead of tolerating people that God's put in our circles, we spend our time focusing on listening and learning their stories. We listen to people and ask questions about their lives. We listen to understand them. And when we're eating with coworkers in the break room, we're asking them about their life. What's their life story? Asking them about their faith story. And when we're asking them, we're also learning. Perhaps instead of watching another Netflix story, we're learning God's story. We're trying to put into our hearts something that helps us with our gospel fluency that God has created. And then there was sin and brokenness. And then there was a rescuer that was sent. And that rescuer brings restoration. And I can fluently tell not just my story of faith, but also God's story. How do I do that? I replace my Netflix story with learning God's story. We can make a big deal out of the accomplishments of our friends and our family, celebrating with them, the everyday stuff of life, being the person who throws the best celebration party and brings the best celebration gift to someone else's, and we do that because we're trying to live on mission. So, secondly and lastly, know your circles of influence so you can show and tell them your faith story. Know your circles of influence. God has given you a circle of influence, and those are the people that he wants to reach, and he doesn't want to reach them through strangers, bumper stickers, t-shirts, banner people. He wants to reach them through you. Sometimes he uses those other things, but primarily he reaches them through missionaries like us who are ambassadors for God, and we get to show and tell our story of faith. So we learn to tell our story. Do you know if you belong to Jesus and you are an ambassador living like a missionary, it is bottom line, essential that you're able to tell your story. How did you come to faith? What was your life like before, your life and attitudes before? How did you actually see Jesus clearly at the time that you did and realize what was required of you to put your trust in him and what's your life been like since? Paul does that in Corinthians, tells his story. It's so effective and so helpful to do that. So, how easy is this? Well, for a lot of us, it's as easy as starting with, this is just so happens that it helps us. Next Sunday is Easter. This isn't why we're doing this message, but it happened to work nice that it's as easy as saying, there's someone in my circle I could invite. I mean, it can't get any more easy than that, except to tell them we're giving away $100 bills. No, $1 million bills. Tell them that. So I hope that this is just an easy way to get started, to say to someone who's in your circles, join me. Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate Easter. I'd love to. I'll save you a seat. Make sure that you get your shot of coffee and breakfast carbs. You'll be fine, and invite them to join us as we see what God's going to do to help us be ambassadors for him when we're together, along with being ambassadors for him when we're scattered. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for saving faith, the joy of knowing you. Thank you, God, for the treasure of Jesus. Thank you for the work you've done in our hearts to help us trust Jesus. We recognize that in changing our identity, you haven't just made us a family to love on the inside, you've made us a missionary to go to the outside. And we pray that you'd help the temperature of our church family raise, the temperature of being sent people, the temperature of feeling sent, equipped, being capable of telling our story and your story, knowing, God, that that isn't something we do, it's who we are. And we're grateful that you've empowered us to do it by your Holy Spirit, that everything we need, our message, our role, it's all been clearly defined. And I just pray, God, that you'd help us take that initial step, say those initial words, ask someone those initial questions, that in their everyday stuff of life, that there's a new task, a new focus, and a new purpose. You can do it. We need you to do it. We trust you to do it, God. And by your Spirit, would you grow us in the maturity required to be goers? We look forward to seeing new names, new lives written in your Lamb's Book of Life because North Central Church adopts a missionary-sent lifestyle. And we're grateful for the work you're doing. And we pray, God, that you would replace all guilt, all sense of inadequacy. You'd replace it with boldness and love. And all fear would be replaced with love. That perfect love for you and people just casts out, it squeezes fear out of our hearts because now we're motivated by love instead of fear. And we pray that you'd amp that up in our hearts deeply, that we're compelled by love to be your ambassadors. We pray this in Jesus' strong name, our dear, dear rescuer, friend, savior, selfless sacrifice, our substitute. We pray in his name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing about God's work to launch the church into the world to be missionaries.